All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, including the people listening in on the podcast, and that audience continues to grow and grow. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 this morning, and we're going to be talking about the order of the resurrection. Now, we've had a real series on the resurrections, and we've got a whole lot more to do in chapter 15. This is a rich chapter. You know, over the last several weeks, we've seen how Paul has been building his case against the heresy that not only stated that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, but the fact that there was no resurrection at all that was taking place. Now, he has given us a lesson on the fact of the resurrection. He's given us a lesson on the proof of the resurrection. And then we talked last week about the importance of the resurrection. And then today we're going to start talking about the order of the resurrection. Now many will say, Keith, I thought there was just one general resurrection where God chose the good from the bad based on their works, and the good went to heaven and the bad went to hell. And it was all based on this scales of justice about how good you've been and how bad you've been, and a capricious God that decide whether or not you could come or not. Absolutely not. Now, there are multiple resurrections, and they each have an important role in fulfilling God's plan for the redemption of a sin-cursed earth and a sinful man. Now, in today's lesson, Paul is going to briefly describe the order in which those resurrections will occur. Yet it is, even though it's brief, it is one of the most important sections of the Scripture because it so plainly gives us the order of the resurrection. Now, everyone will be a part of one of these resurrections. However, the trigger or the decision point for which resurrection you will participate has nothing to do with your works, but it has to do with the decision you have made to accept Jesus as your Savior or to reject Him. Now, Jesus described this for us in the book of John. John 5, 28 through 29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, the resurrection of life is for those that have chosen Christ, or they have done good. To do good in this verse means to choose Christ as your Savior. Jesus wants all of us to be a part of this resurrection. His desire is that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not just a few, not just the elect, not just the ones that do something over here. He wants all of us to come to repentance. In fact, if you want to go to hell, you have to crawl over the cross of Jesus Christ to get there. You will have to make a deliberate decision at some point in your life to reject Christ as your Savior. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, when the Holy Spirit convicts you and presents the Word of God to you, you will have to make a choice. And if you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you will have a part in the resurrection of life, or the first resurrection, as John calls it in the book of Revelation. Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is what Jesus wants for you and I. This is why he came to the earth to die on a cross, so that you can hear his word and believe on him that sent him and have everlasting life. But you say, Keith, you know, I don't think the Holy Spirit has ever spoken to me. I'll say that if you're listening to this message today, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. He uses preachers and teachers and friends and co-workers to share His word. He anoints the teachers. He anoints the preachers. And He speaks through them. I pray every week that the Holy Spirit will be the one that is speaking here today in front of this class. You know, if you want the Holy Spirit to tell you about Jesus Christ, then pray to Jesus and ask Him to send the Holy Spirit, and He will come. He'll parachute in a missionary if He has to into the darkest jungles, but He will come. Now, the resurrection of the damnation is for those that hear the message from the Holy Spirit and then reject Jesus Christ. This is not about how good you are or how bad you are. This is about believing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God and asking forgiveness for your sins and then let Jesus take control of your life. The resurrection of damnation is for those that will stand before the great white throne of judgment and tell Christ that when the Holy Spirit spoke to them, they just had an intellectual problem with accepting what the Word of God said. Well, the truth is, they just wanted to live their life in sin. Now, this is the resurrection for those that reject Christ. And all who come to this judgment will perish. Amen? Yet the precursor for both these resurrections is the resurrection of the first fruit, which is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And that's what we've been spending the last 4 weeks on. So let's talk about the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, when Christ rose from the dead, He was the first fruit. Now, the prophecy of His resurrection was celebrated by the Jews for centuries leading up to His actual resurrection during the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, the Feast of the First Fruit was the third of seven annual feasts celebrated by the Jews. It was associated with the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was kept on the day after the Sabbath. In other words, it was associated with the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath day after Passover. He arose from the dead on the next day. This is the first day of the week. This is the day the priest took a sheaf of corn from the field and waved it over the whole field as a token that the whole harvest would eventually be reaped. Therefore, the feast pointed toward the very day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet the Feast of the First Fruit also celebrated the two parts of the resurrection of life. You know, the reaping of the harvest among the Hebrew people was actually in three different stages. The joyous occasion began with the first fruits. And this is the day when the priest is waving and celebrating the first fruit. It continued with the great harvest itself, and then it concluded with the gleanings. Now, the Lord's resurrection was the first fruit. The resurrection of the Lord's church at the rapture is the harvest, which is the first half of the resurrection of life. And the resurrection of those saved during the tribulation period will be the gleanings, which is the second half of the resurrection of life. Now, as we discuss the resurrection of the first fruits, it's important to note that the priest didn't just wave one little single stalk of grain over the harvest field, but a whole sheaf. And it is in the book of Matthew that we find how the whole sheaf of the first fruits was fulfilled at the time of Christ's resurrection. Matthew 27:52-53 says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Now, Matthew tells us that the fulfillment occurs when Christ arose along with Him. Many bodies of the saints which slept also arose. Now, this is the wave of the sheaf, and this is the proof that the rest of the harvest, the resurrection of the saints at the rapture and that of the gleanings or the tribulation saints, is going to occur as well. So why is it important that Christ be the first fruit? Why must Christ be the first one resurrected? Because the resurrection of Jesus conquered death and set the stage for the believer's resurrection at the rapture. You know, without Christ's resurrection, there would be no rapture, because there would be no church to gather in. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For since man came by death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now here, Paul takes us right back to the commencement of the human race. He takes us all the way back to Adam, the human father of the race, and he connects the first Adam with the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. He says, "For since by man came death." Well, Adam is the one who brought sin and death to the human race with his sin in the garden. And then he says, "By man came also the resurrection of the dead." Well, Jesus is the man who brought the resurrection of the dead. But in order to do this, Jesus had to be more than just a man. He had to be both man and God. And this testifies to the incarnation of Christ as all man and all God. And Paul links the incarnation with the resurrection. The Lord Jesus became truly man. He was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, yet conceived of the Holy Ghost. Jesus became truly man without ceasing to be truly God. Had he not been truly man in every sense of the word, he could not have died, been buried, and then raised again. Had he not been God in every sense of the word, the life he laid down on the cross of Calvary would have been but a finite life and an inadequate to atone for the sins of the entire human race. So Paul sees clearly the connection between the ruin introduced into the human history by Adam and a resurrection assured for all of the redeemed by another man, Jesus. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now because of Adam's sin, the world needed a redeemer. Now in the Old Testament, that redeemer is described as a kinsman redeemer. Now both Adam and Christ have a direct relationship to the human race. And it was precisely because of that relationship that the Lord Jesus could play the part of the kinsman redeemer. Now, the role of Christ as the kinsman redeemer is illustrated in the book of Ruth. And that is why Naomi, as soon as she heard the name of the man who had befriended Ruth, was Boaz, stated that this man is of near kin to us. So the role of the kinsman redeemer was to purchase both the person and the property of the bride, to propagate them and to protect them. Now, in order to redeem, however, he had to fulfill three basic requirements. He had to have the resources to redeem, for the redemption was a costly business. Now, this is why Boaz is described as a mighty man of wealth in the second chapter of Ruth. And then he had to have the resolve to redeem. Now, this is the type of resolve that the other man in the story did not have. He was interested enough in the property, but he had no interest except as one of rejection in the person of Ruth herself. And then most of all, he had to have the right to redeem. He had to be a near kinsman. All of which points to Christ, of whom Boaz was a type, and to whom the Mosaic legislation concerning a kinsman redeemer pointed to as well. Jesus is indeed our kinsman redeemer by virtue of his being actually born into the human race. So why do we all die? And why do we need a kinsman redeemer? Paul tells us, "For as in Adam, all die." Well, when Adam and Eve fell because they chose to disobey God, they fell from the noble place of authority they enjoyed in God's creation. And they began to live in bondage and fear and servitude to a new master, Satan. The prince of this world, Satan, was handed his throne by Adam, who had foolishly forfeited it by his sin. What Satan failed to do in heaven, he temporarily achieved on earth. Adam had been a holy temple with the Spirit of God living within him. But now, since that temple had been defiled by sin, God left it desolate. Sin separates, and God moved out of Adam's spirit. The temple that was afire with the presence of God's glory and the manifestation of His heavenly glory on earth was now spiritually void. It is the same for each lost person that is born into this world. They are spiritually void. The Lord went out of Adam, and because the Lord went out, the life went out as well. And when the life went out, the light went out. Adam was now without the Lord. He was depraved. Adam was now without the life. He was spiritually dead. Adam was now without the light. His spirit was now darkened. Now, this is what Paul is describing as the condition of each person that is born when he says, "For in Adam all men die." Now, praise God, we have a merciful God with a plan for our redemption that was formed before the foundations of the earth. Amen. And so, Paul says, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So why make Christ come back as a kinsman redeemer? Why doesn't God just smack Satan and take all this back? I mean, he could do it in a heartbeat, right? I mean, I would just love to see God look at Satan and all the misery he has caused and just say, "Be gone." And then Satan would be gone. Well, first off, man would sin anyway, even if Satan wasn't here. Satan just kind of helps things along, and man will have this proven to him during the millennial reign of Christ when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But the real answer for the question of why God has not just done away with Satan and provided redemption by some proclamation is that God has His own standard of righteousness, holiness, and justice. And it states that if the world's dominion was legally lost, then it must be legally regained. If authority was lost by a man, then it must be regained by a man. The power of Satan defeated the first Adam, and it must be destroyed by another Adam, Jesus. John 3:16 and 17, and everybody always talks about, really, and repeats the first verse, but it's the second verse that really is important here as well. It said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, this verse tells us the consequences of Jesus coming. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And this second verse tells us why God sent His Son. "So that the world through Him might be saved." It took one man to undo the damage done by another man. Jesus, the second Adam, came to regain what the first Adam had lost. Jesus came as He did, born of a virgin, to be what He was, holy. If He had been the son of Adam with Adam's nature, He would have been a sinner because Adam all have sinned and died. He would have also been a slave, for the son of a slave is Himself also a slave. So He would have been born a slave of Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus was what He was, holy, to do what He did, redeem us. He came as a sinless man, paying the full price for our transgression. He satisfied God's righteousness and holy law and nullified all of Satan's rights to Adam's domain. Now Jesus did what He did, redeeming us, that we might have forgiveness and cleansing, a new nature and kingdom authority. He is the head of a brand new race. Jesus was born of a virgin that we might be born again. Jesus became the Son of Man that we might be the sons and daughters of God. Jesus died in agony that we might live in victory. And it is because a sinless Jesus defeated Satan in the temptation of the wilderness and all the other temptations that Satan cast at Him that when Jesus died and was resurrected by the power of God, kingdom authority changed hands once again. Kingdom authority was taken back by Jesus, legally reverting His power to all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him in His death, and we join with Him in defeating the death and ascending to the Father. Man lost kingdom authority to Satan. Jesus, as a man, regained it. All of history and humanity comes down to these two men, Adam and Christ. Every man, woman, and child is either in Adam or in Christ. There is no in between. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If we choose the lot of Adam, we share his faith, the way of death. But if we choose Christ, we share in his victory over Satan and death, and we share in his glorious reward of eternal fellowship with God. Now, redemption in the Old Testament is set out before us along two lines. There is the redemption of, by power, which the book of Exodus expounds upon this concept, by when God moved the people of the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. That was by power. Then there is the redemption by purchase, and this is the book of Ruth expounds upon this concept. Our kinsman redeemer redeemed us by purchase on the cross of Calvary. Our kinsman redeemer redeemed us by power when he arose from the dead, having struck the enemy with his death blow. We were redeemed by purchase at his first coming, and we shall be redeemed by his power at his second coming. You know, there'd be small satisfaction in his having effected our purchase if he didn't have the power to expel the enemy from our property, which is now his purchased property. That is one of the reasons why the millennial reign is so important. The Lord fully intends to take over the property he has purchased as well as the people he has purchased. And then verse 23 takes us into the resurrection prophecy. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then afterward they that are Christ at his coming. It says, but every man in his own order. You know, as I said earlier, contrary to what many people believe, there is no one single resurrection. And it is here that Paul gives us the order that the resurrections will occur. He says, Christ the first fruits. Now, the resurrection of Christ came first. His resurrection made the rest of the resurrections possible and proved that they would occur. Earlier, we used the celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits to describe the resurrection of Christ as the first fruit. Yet the celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits contained much more than simply the waving of a sheaf of wheat over the harvest fields. It included a burnt offering, a meal offering, and a drink offering. But this is important, it included no sin offering. There was a burnt offering because that offering spoke of Christ offering himself in sinless, perfect obedience, holy and altogether to God. Now that aspect of Calvary would be remembered when the dead rise in Christ. The meal offering symbolized the perfect, flawless, sinless life of the Lord Jesus offered up to God. It was a life that brought forth the public approval of God. And that too will be remembered when the dead in Christ rise. Had he not lived such a life, he would have been unable to die for our sins. He would have died for his own, and that would have been the end of it. And then the drink offering speaks of Christ pouring out his blood unto death. And that too will be remembered when the dead in Christ rise. Now, there was no sin offering connected with the Feast of the First Fruits because by the time the wave sheath was offered on that glorious first day of the week, Jesus was no longer in the tomb, and God could say, thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Calvary had blotted them out forever. You know, after the resurrection of the first fruits, then Paul describes the resurrection of life or the first resurrection. He says, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Well, this is described as the first resurrection, and it is divided into two parts. It is the harvest and the gleanings. Now, the word used here for Christ's coming is the Greek word parousia, which has to do with the Lord's actual presence. Jesus Christ is physically coming to gather His church together. We will rise to meet Him in the air. That is the harvest, or the rapture as we more commonly know it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Amen. Amen. I'm ready for that, aren't you? Well, this resurrection is for those believers that have died during the church age and those believers still alive when the rapture occurs. And then there are the gleanings. Now, this is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, those that were saved during the tribulation period. Revelation 24 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, this is the resurrection that takes place at the end of the tribulation period, and it occurs at the judgment seat of Christ. So, after the resurrection of the first fruits, and the first resurrection, or the rapture as we call it, Paul tells us that the next resurrection is what's called the second resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 25 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." First part of that verse says, "Then cometh the end." The end of what? The end of the age. With this phrase, Paul jumps to the end of the age. He leaps over the period of the tribulation. He leaps over the second coming of Christ and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It is at this time that the resurrection of the wicked dead occurs. This is the second resurrection. How do I know that there will be a separation between the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the wicked dead? Let's go back to our verses in John. Chapter 5, 28 and 29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Well, the resurrection of life is the first resurrection. The resurrection of damnation is the second resurrection. How do I know that there will be 1,000 years in between the two? Revelations 20, 4 through 5 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither hath received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they had lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until what? The 1,000 years were finished." Now, that period of 1,000 years that separates the two is the millennial reign of Christ. Now, how do I know who will be in this resurrection? Matthew 13, verses 28 and 30 says, "And he said unto them, The enemy hath done this. The servant saith unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat of them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in the bundles and to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Well, now Jesus tells us that the wheat or the believers will be gathered together into his barn. And then the tares or the unbelievers are gathered to burn. Now these tares are described by Jesus are those that have rejected Jesus as their Christ throughout all of mankind's history. They are gathered together to stand before that same Christ that they rejected at the great white throne of judgment of the lost. Revelations 20, Verses 11 through 15 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." When you stand before God without the righteousness of His blood shouldering around you, giving you righteousness, then yeah, you will be judged by your works. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And then comes the great advocation. You know, Paul has given us the order of the resurrections. He's given us the first fruits. He's given us the first resurrection. He's given us the second resurrection. He's told us, as you compare that with all of the rest of the Bible, how far apart in between they are. He's told us who will be in each one of these resurrections. Now he tells us how Christ will deliver the kingdom to God. He says, "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his foot." You know, when Adam gave up his kingdom authority, it was Jesus that agreed to come as a man to regain it. Jesus came to the earth and was rejected, crucified, and buried. And on the third day, he rose again. Now, at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes to establish his millennial kingdom, Jesus isn't going to be rejected by anybody. Jesus is going to come in power, and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound, and every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ as the Lord. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everyone will acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They will bow to him. And yet at the end of that 1,000 years, they will still reject him and turn away from him. Now, Paul tells us that Jesus must reign until he has defeated all of his enemies, at which point the Lord, having wielded all power and authority, shall deliver the kingdom to the Father. The kingdom of heaven will then be absorbed into the kingdom of God. But Jesus first must defeat all of his enemies. Now, Satan is the greatest enemy of Jesus. You know, even though he is but a creation, Satan has set himself up as the enemy of his Creator, God the Son. And Satan has worked tirelessly, maliciously, and fiendishly, and resourcefully, increasingly. Satan has worked in the highest heaven and in the deepest hell and around our world to overthrow the Son of God's love. He has had many allies and angels and agents, both human and angelic, to help him in his schemes. And he has left a trail of defilement and desolation everywhere he has gone. He and all of his agents must be put down. All of them, from the least to the greatest, must be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God has chosen the battlefield upon which this victory will happen, and Satan will be completely overthrown. The most marvelous fact about this victory is that it is not a battle of titans, as some might imagine. It is not even an equal match. For all his power and authority, Satan is nothing but a creation, and the only thing that the Almighty Creator will need to do in order to defeat Satan is to speak the words, "Fall down." And with those words, Satan will be defeated, and all of his army will fall. And the Lord will simply judge Satan and all of his fallen angels, and then he will cast them into the lake of fire. And then the last verse is 26. Not the last verse, but the next verse is 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know, if you were to ask most people what they fear the most, either Satan or death, they would likely say death because it is real to them. They see it every day. You know, Satan is just some mythical entity spoken of by preachers whose sermons are laced with fire and brimstone. Yet death is real. They stand by the coffins of their loved ones when tragedy takes them away. They feel grief at the loss of a loved one, and they know that it is but a matter of time until death comes knocking at their own door. It was death that haunted the mind of Solomon all through the book of Ecclesiastes. It filled his mind with horror and despair. And even as believers, death gives us pause. You know, it shouldn't, but to many believers it does. We of all people know that Christ has conquered death and that he now holds the keys to life and death. Revelations 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. You know, we're given the assurances of the Word of God that death simply ushers us into the presence of God. Yet we still dread it. We know that death has been defeated, yet we still die. We believe in the resurrection, but we cannot see the resurrection. We can and do see death. It is ever present. It is horrible. It is hateful. And it is here right before us. We know that we are going to die. Death is an enemy. And it is the last enemy that will be defeated. Death will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Now, the words translated as destroyed here in this verse come from a Greek word that means to bring to naught. It means to be annulled or abolished. It means that death will be no more. After the great white throne of judgment, Revelation 20:14 tells us, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Well, death is going to be locked up with Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the fallen angels, and all of those that have chosen to reject Christ as their Savior, in the lake of fire and torment. And then verse 27 says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Well, that's kind of a confusing verse, isn't it? Well, this is a quotation from Psalms 8. It tells us that one day God will proclaim that this 3,000-year-old prophecy has been at last fulfilled. Now, the one obvious exception to the subordination of everything to the Son is the Father himself. For just as the Holy Spirit is here to honor the Son, so the Son is here to honor the Father. That was the Son's supreme object in life, and it is his supreme object in eternity. So the one that is accepted is the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now this time the Greek word that is translated as then means immediately. So once everything that Jesus has been tasked to do by his Father is complete, the Son, having all power at his disposal, gladly and willingly yields everything back to God. You know, we're going to be present on that great day. And what will happen after that is going to take an eternity to unfold. The complete and absolute supremacy of God will be owned and acknowledged by all. 2 Peter 3:13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, I plan on being there on that great day. How about you? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there. If you don't, you're not going to be there. And my prayer is that you find Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen.